do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7:24. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems that would cause you to be distracted and unable to concentrate. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together with your royal family and having the opportunity through God the Holy Spirit to hear and understand your word. We thank you for the guidance and leading of your spirit and your word that we may walk in a manner worthy of the great calling which with you have given us. And we do ask, Father, that you will continue to enlighten our hearts concerning the things that we're studying. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we still have to finish up the discipline of Achan and his family for the fact that he took a thing that was, under the ban. So all the things in Jericho were sanctified unto God, and as we noted, Achan took something that belonged to God. So this is the picture that I promised you from last night. It's a very good drawing, and actually the setting is kind of appropriate too, because where they're camped at this time is in a plain somewhat like this with the hills of Judah behind them, although there's no room here for Jericho and other places. But as you can see, when Israel camped as instructed by God in the book of Numbers, it's recorded that the tabernacle was in the middle. These are the families of the tribe of Levi, and this little spot right here is Moses and Aaron and their family. And then by tribe, and they're designated to point east, west, north, and south, these particular tribes face those particular directions. And this depiction has them kind of like columned behind each other. Others believe that they're more across, like side by side. But that's how they were camped every time they camped. So right in the midst of this, you can imagine the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes present themselves. A lot is cast, and then Judah is chosen. So all the lead people of the families of Judah present themselves, and then a lot is taken, and then the household, and then finally Achan is taken out of the lot, and he is discovered. And so it's quite the scene here in which they do this. It's not in the middle of nowhere. Well, actually, they kind of are in the middle of nowhere, but it is in the midst of their camp in front of the tabernacle. So verse 24 says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. And after they had stoned them with stones, they burned them with fire." So this, the people here all go to this valley and stone him. And again, it's a big deal for all of these people to travel to a certain place to gather around him, to throw stones at him and his family. And you can imagine, if you can imagine being in this process, how it would emblazon on your mind the consequence of iniquity against God's law. And you know, in the law, if you commit a sin, you offer the proper sacrifice. But in this is a man's heart that is not at all dedicated to the Lord, but dedicated to this stuff, you know, this robe and the silver and the gold. And it's therefore, it's not just a sin that anyone would commit in terms of a sin that caught you unawares or anything like that. It's actually a mindset that this man has. And it is his priority. It is not for God or the things of God. He couldn't have been warned more times not to touch anything in Jericho. And so that's what God is getting across to the Israelites, is that, yeah, you're sinners, I understand that. That's what the law has given you to reveal to you. And when you do sin, you will offer the proper animal sacrifice. But if your heart is against me, and truly your priorities, your conscience is against me, then it won't go well for you. It's not like everybody who had that heart got stoned and burned. It's not, that's not true. It's just that here in the beginning of them conquering the land, this example was made so that they would see. You know, whether Achan dies here or he lives on, if he lives on with that heart that is of lust towards idols and not towards God, it's a miserable life anyway. You know, and God, maybe he is a believer and God has just taken him home. It's dying discipline. The rest of his life would have been misery anyway. When he confesses, he says, I have sinned before the Lord God. The way he addresses that, he says it like a believer. And so God just took him home early. And in that, it may have been a gracious act by God. And who knows what the rest of his life would have turned out to be. So as we noted last night, the verb stoned is plural. There's a particle in here that's in the singular, which might be leading us to think that only Achan was stoned. But with the plural verb, most commentators with excellent knowledge of the Hebrew, far, far more than mine, conclude that the whole family was stoned to death, but admit there's a possibility that only Achan was stoned and his family was present. As far as I can see, there's no way to settle it definitely. So verse 26, they raised over him a heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. One must remember that this is the beginning of a campaign to take the promised land. And that campaign is the first instance. Here we have the first instance of a brazen violation of the law of God. And so God makes an example out of them, as he had done with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You know, that's a new beginning, was what? When they're leaving Egypt, what did God do to Pharaoh and the Egyptians? You know, they're crushed in the Red Sea. There's a depiction here of great judgment as well as miracles. Same is true when the church began. So it becomes a warning to the whole nation who witnessed his stoning and burning and possibly that of his whole family. God did the same in the beginning of the church with Ananias and Sapphira, who instigated an evil in the church. You know, and again, this is in Acts 5. This is the very beginning of the church. And so the destruction of Achan with fire was to arouse fear of the Lord. In Acts 5:10-11, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, what they had done is give the impression that they had sold, they did sell a piece of land, and they gave the impression that they gave all of it, all of the profit of that, to the church, when they only gave half and they held half for themselves. And if if this was caused to perpetuate in the church, what, a wrong attitude in giving, the church can't survive without giving. The church is a voluntary thing. You're not to be charged to hear the Word of God. No one is supposed to pay for the Word of God. And so this is a very important aspect of the church, the process of giving. And so notice the effect. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Fear of what? Well, I better not be presenting to the whole church under pretense that I am doing something that I'm not. In other words, I'm pretending to be gracious, but in my heart I am harboring greed. And God is eradicating that. Now, it's not that greed was gone forever from the church, but certainly here in the beginning, there were many who feared the fact that we're not going to play games when it comes to being gracious. It's interesting to note that God, when God begins a new program with his people in the various dispensations, at the beginning of that period possesses a great amount of miracles as well as intense and rapid discipline. At the start, God reveals his great power along with the consequences of rejecting his plan for that age. He does it in the church. He does it when Israel leaves Egypt. He does it when Israel enters the promised land. He did so when Christ came to the earth. You know, that's the start of a whole new program in which there is great discipline and there's also a great amount of miracles. So Achan had fallen under the ban by laying hands upon what had been banned, and consequently was exposed to the same punishment as a town that had fallen away to idolatry. And we see the parallel here, because this mantle, this robe, this gold, this silver is an idol to him. Go to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, 12. Now, like we saw when Joshua addressed Achan as my son, but yet he doled out the discipline that was deserved by Achan. He didn't bend the discipline, but he had compassion upon him. And God has compassion upon all mankind. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when he is compassionate, but when it comes to justice, justice can't be altered. That's why Christ has to die for the sins of the world. It's not that God can say, well, all right, you're fallen. I don't want to cast any of you in the lake of fire, so I'll just overlook the sin. He can't. It has to be judged because he is perfect justice. And perfect justice must operate perfectly, and it can't be bent. It can't be perverted or changed. It can't like increase or decrease. God is immutable. And so when it comes to him dealing with mankind, he's patient. Right? He's patient, he's long-suffering, because he wants many to come to repentance, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. But yet he is exacting. When the judgment comes, it comes, and it comes quickly. And it's just, it's fair. And so here we have an issue is given. This again is Moses preparing the children of Israel for going into the promised land. It says in verse 12, Deuteronomy 13, 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving to you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. So this is in a city that they would possess in the promised land, and these are Israelites. So these are God's people. So if he says there's any worthless men have gone out from among you and said to the inhabitants of their city, hey, let's go serve false gods, then you shall investigate, he says in verse 14, and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. So this is an exacting punishment. You know, there's no messing around here. If it is found that in the city that they have gone after false idols, God commanded them to do this, to destroy everyone, to destroy everything, and burn it with fire, just like they did to Achan. So you see, the sentence here is the same that has fallen upon him. And of those who, you know, you take all the booty of the city and you put it in the square, there's a lot of expensive stuff there. There's got to be some stuff that might be easy to take. And God says, now, you know, after this has happened to Achan and all of Israel knows this, you know, it makes you wonder how often it might have happened in the future. Probably not much. So the law of the ban was founded upon the assumption that the conduct to be punished was not a crime of which the individual only was guilty, but one in which the whole family of the leading sinner In fact, everything connected with him participated. And so this, the whole city is burned, and it is not to be rebuilt. Same with Achan and his family. Thus, in the case before us, the things themselves had been abstracted from the booty by Achan alone, but he had hidden them in his tent, buried them in the earth, and, you know, it's amongst his things, as we read, and so it could not have been done secretly, that his sons and daughters did not know of it. So go back to Joshua 7:26. So now what? Well, it's over. We took him to the valley, he's stoned, he's burned, everybody goes back to the camp at Gilgal. And now what? Now you quit your mourning. You quit your complaining. You quit your fear. And we move on. Right? And you deal with the sin that you have committed. You deal with the iniquity that you have committed. You don't sit there with your thumb in your mouth pondering over why you did it and how you did it and why did you do it. And just accept the fact that you're a sinner. Your body is ridden with the remnants of a dead old sin nature. It has a pull upon you and me towards temptation against God. We're in a world that deceives us, and if we're wise, we recognize that we can be at times easily deceived. And so, what? Well, I confess it, I acknowledge it, but then I move on. I have to, this is a very important point in Christianity. That you will not be able to effectively function in the plan of God if you're constantly guilt-ridden over failures. You just can't do it, because you're always going to fail. And I don't mean every minute of every day. It's true that as we gain more virtue and grow, we our iniquities become a little less frequent. But still, we are sinners to the day we die. God makes this very clear, especially in 1 John. So if I'm constantly in guilt or condemnation over my failures, then I'm going to be severely hindered in walking in the plan of God. And what else is going to give me is an inability to take a risk on what God has commanded me to do if I'm afraid of failure. If I'm constantly afraid of failure, why am I going to step out? And by the way, with them here, they're going to go back to the same town and they're going to take it. They're going to also destroy it, destroy everybody in it, and burn it to the ground. So they failed once. Does that mean you don't try again? No, go again. And the fear of failure hinders many. And that comes from being not understanding the grace of God and how God has dealt with our failures. So we have in verse 26, again, they raised a heap of stones that stands to this day. And so not far from this site, we have a stone monument of 12 stones that memorialize the miracle of crossing the Jordan. And here a monument memorializing the results of idol worship. And they're known, you know, they're gone now, but, you know, then for years those monuments stood and they were known. And anybody, any child would ask his parents, you know, why is that pile of stones there? And they'd be taught this. And so it was a warning to them. These memorials stood. Now, we're going to find that when they take the next city, which is Ai, they're going to kill the king and over his body erect another monument of stones. And that's going to depict a monument of a king, a man with authority and power who greatly opposes God. They will be destroyed. Like no one, like Satan, right? He's still running around on earth trying to do his thing, but he, as ruler of the fallen angels, has opposed God greatly. But he's going to end up severely judged in the lake of fire. And so these memorials are important to depict something. The one at the Jordan depicts the fact that God delivered Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. Right? The Jordan didn't stop them. The Red Sea didn't stop them. They made it. God fulfilled his promise that he made to Abraham. But the other monument depicts the results of idol worship. So now, all right, okay, fine. Now that's all done. Now the ban was lifted from Israel. It says here, the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger. All right, same with us. Not that God has fierce anger against us, but when we're out of fellowship with God because of sin or iniquity or evil, and we recover from that. Now what? It's time to move on. It's time to move on. Once a failure is dealt with, it must be left in the past, without guilt or condemnation, and the believer must press on towards the goal. And I think every believer has a problem with this. And it takes time to get over it and learn how not to be guilt-ridden. We grew up in a merit-based world, and it's not a grace-based world. And so even if you've had great parents, I think, and I've met plenty of people who had, you know, really great parents, doctrinal parents, and still have had to deal with guilt. I don't think we need anybody even to make us feel guilty to feel guilt because of failure. We want to excel. You know, we want to do well. We wanted to do that prior in either wealth or fame, sports, school, friends, social life. We wanted to excel. And we have a hard time with that when we don't excel the way that we hoped we would. I remember my senior year in high school, I made all division in my football team. But I'm in Rhode Island in a Division C school. But that didn't enter into my mind. I'm all division, man. Right? So where I went to college, University of Rhode Island, which is not a single A school. It's not Division I, it's Division III. And so I thought, I'm going to play football. And I was a good football player. I loved it. And I contacted the coach and everything, and the coach called my coach and said to Coach Morrow, he said, you know, where would I put this guy? And Coach Morrow was just like, I have no idea. Because Coach Morrow, who was an All-American for Boston College, and actually played in the Sugar Bowl, knew what it took to play at the college level. But he didn't want to break my feeling. You know, he didn't want to hurt my feelings. So what I did was, when I went to freshman orientation, I met some of the football players. And I'm like, holy moly. If I get hit by one of these guys, I'm going to die. I mean, I wasn't even really in that great a shape. But you didn't have to be in Division C in Rhode Island. It's a small market, you know. It's not like Texas or something. So what? That was a hard pill to swallow. Right? You get disappointed. You want to excel. I want to be a great an athlete. There's no way that was going to happen. So now you become a believer. You love God. You love His Word. The same thing comes upon you. You want to excel. You want to excel. You want to be the most spiritual person in the world. You want to be the next Apostle Paul. And you find out that no, not so much. And what we fail to recognize is that Paul doesn't even write one epistle until almost 30 years after his salvation. It's easy calculation from when he's saved, which is not too far after the resurrection of Christ. And we can date his first books, like 1 Thessalonians is likely the first book that he wrote, but that was in the 50s, probably around 52, 53 A.D. That's 20-plus years after. And when he writes in Romans that he still struggles, you know, Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, wretched man that I am, he's still struggling with his personal sin in Romans 7, and we know that's written somewhere around 60 A.D., and that's a good 30 years after his salvation. And so it takes time. It takes perseverance. And so we're going to have to deal with failure. And we must press on towards the goal. And when Paul finally... and notice what he says in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And what he means here is that resurrection life that he writes about in verse 11. I don't regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And this is close to his death. This is when he's under incarceration in Rome. He writes this. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So as Paul was, as everyone was, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all sinners. This isn't a statement that condones sin, but it's just a reality and a fact. We all fail, and we must all deal with our failures in God's grace and mercy. Not before mankind, because, well, some people are going to be very gracious to you. Often we're more gracious with each other than we are with ourselves. But there's going to be some who are very ungracious. And you probably had plenty of those people in your life. You know, especially if people know that you go to Bible class as much as you do, and they are dedicated to the Word of God as much as you are, and if they happen to witness a failure, boy, do they jump on that. They jump on that. Right? Oh, you go to Bible class. I remember my brother saying, oh, you're a pastor. I said something wrong at a holiday. It might have been Christmas or Thanksgiving. And I was wrong when I said it. It was a wrong remark. And you're a pastor. Like, come on, man. Where's the grace in this? Well, there is none with people. Everything's a competition with them. They want to see people fall. Not so with God, and not so as it's supposed to be with the royal family. So when we deal with our failures, we deal with God alone. Now, against you and you only have I sinned. That doesn't mean that I shouldn't maybe reconcile with someone who I have hurt or apologize or reconcile or something like that. But that's between you and God. There's no rules given on that. But what is truly given in the Word of God is that when we fail, we go to the throne of grace. And even when we're not failing, we go to the throne of grace. If you need guidance, you need instruction, you need help, it's always the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I remember the first time I read that verse, and I was like, what? That can't be in the Bible. I wasn't led to believe. I grew up Catholic. I wasn't led to believe that such things were in the Bible. Why wasn't I told that? As they were busy telling me what a jerk I was. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's the only one without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And so, again, we are all sinners. We acknowledge or confess the sin before the Father. And as we saw with Achan, that praises God. Because when you confess or acknowledge sin, you're saying, God, you have the righteous standard, and I violated that. So I agree with you that you only have the righteous standard. You're agreeing with God as to its sinfulness, recognizing that we're all tempted by the pull of the old sin nature, and realizing that the sin in full was paid for on the cross, in fact destroyed, and then pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This must be mastered. Guilt and condemnation must be mastered, or you will always be hindered from running the race set before you. Now that Hebrews 12:2 passage, run the race that is set before you, what? Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you, the sin nature, and every encumbrance. So that if I'm holding on to past failure, that's an encumbrance. It is to be laid aside. Okay, so this is what the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua 8:1. So the way this is going to go is we're going to complete the next battle, which is the conquering of Ai. It's great here. God gives Joshua the tactic, battlefield tactic, of a feigned retreat. A pretending to retreat so that they chase you, and then someone hiding over there comes in and gets you, and then we all turn around and we get you, and we put you in a pincer thing. Pinch thing. You can see I'm a very great military historian. So, and it's amazing that this tactic has been used after this by great military generals. In fact, there's a great one. I can't remember the name of even the people that did it, but they attacked the Persians. This is when the Persian Empire was really declining, but they're still pretty powerful. I think they were the Parthian Empire by then, but this is like around 400, 500 AD, something like that, where some peoples from the north came down and challenged them, and they were severely outnumbered by the Persians. And so they did this. They feigned a retreat. So they came to the battle line. Here come all the Persians with their great, massive army, and they took off. And the Persians chased them. Well, little did the Persians know that the people who faked this retreat, a good couple miles away, they dug this huge hole in the ground. This is brilliant. They dug a huge trench, like 15 feet deep and hundreds of yards wide. And they knew where it was. So as they're galloping away and all this dust is flying, they go around it. And the Persian army went right into the hole. They couldn't see it. Brilliant. They robbed that tactic from God. Genghis Khan used to do it all the time too. They robbed. This is God's tactic, the feigned retreat. And after we finish this, we're going to break off from Joshua for a little bit and do a doctrine on leadership. Because Joshua here shows himself to be a great leader. He fails a bit when he emotes, but he recovers, as all great leaders do, and he becomes a great leader just as great as Moses. So in, or almost as great as Moses. We'll call Moses 1, him 2. So now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise and go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Now, God uses the same words here that he encouraged all Israel with before they crossed the Jordan, and with Joshua when he was first appointed to his command. And these two things, be strong and courageous, he said to Joshua, do not be afraid or tremble at them. Oh, sorry, this is God to the people. God to the people Israel, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them. Don't fear. And what's the tremble? What fear produces in you? Emotion. Now, fear is never an isolated sin. It always accompanies worry, anxiety, great emotional distress in the body. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. That's to Israel. And then he says to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Don't fear. In the New Testament, we have 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, "Do not be anxious, but cast all your cares upon the Lord. Be anxious for nothing." So the people have been completely discouraged by the failure of the first expedition. And sure, it's a failure, and everyone fails in some way. But the believer cannot continue to harbor fear due to his failures. If you have failed at something once, are you afraid to attempt it again? While it is true that we have to know our own limitations, and we can't do everything we would like to, like play college football, or hit a home run out of a major league baseball park. I don't think I'm ever going to do that. I would love to. I'd love to dunk a basketball. I always loved playing basketball. I have a white man's disease. I could barely jump up to the net. In heaven, I'm going to slam dunk, slam a jamma. But anyway, there's limitations. There's plenty of things we can't do. But there's plenty of things that we are commanded to do by God, and if He commanded us to do them, then we have the ability to do them. So we're able to do them through His power and His wisdom. Taking this small town is definitely commanded by God. And so the past failure is left in the past, and the iniquity has been dealt with. It's time to move on. Say, "I have failed at that." Go for it again. And that, I think of a young man. He's pray for Grant Towers, Grant Jr. He's interested in getting into the ministry. He's studying to do that. And I talked to him, and you know, he's like, "How do you know? How do you know if you got it?" I said, "You don't know. You've got to pursue it. And if you fail at something, like in the beginning, I failed miserably. But I kind of knew that God wanted me to do this. So I just did it again and again until I finally got it right." But you, when God will close doors, and when He closes doors, you'll know that. Now, He's not a God of confusion. He'll close those doors. So you pray for Grant, because it's a tough thing on a young man to have that calling. So, you know, if I failed at something, should I not do it again? No, you should definitely. Until you know that it's not of God's will for sure. The fear that gripped Jericho has now gripped Israel. Right? Why was Jericho afraid? Because of the great success of the Israelites. Now the Israelites are afraid because of their own personal failure. They failed in the first expedition. But this fear must be thrown off. It cannot take the path that, sorry, we cannot take the path of inaction because of fear of failure. So that's what it does. I'm too afraid. And what, you know, those in Jericho, it says they lost their spirit. They had no spirit left within them. Meaning that you're scared stiff. Scared stiff meaning I can't move. I'm so scared I can't move. It's so easy to take the path of inaction when it comes to something, anything, and just say, nah, I probably can't do that anyway. It's just an excuse. Or if I'm afraid to attempt it. There's only one way you're going to find out. And fathers need to teach this to their sons. It's 1 Chronicles 28:20. David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." And it was Solomon who would build that temple. And the fact that David commands him or instructs him not to fear is that there was probably some opposition in Israel to doing this. It costs a lot of money, for one thing. And plus, Solomon is elected king by his father David. That's a huge amount of pressure on a young man. You're going to be king of Israel and you're going to build the first solid rock temple. It's a huge amount of pressure. But what's the promise? God is with you. You're called to do it. Go for it. 1 Peter 3:14. "But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." You know, those who intimidate you. Why? Same reason. The Lord is with you. And for us, the Lord is in you. Do not fear. If for the sake of righteousness you suffer, you're blessed. That's not deserved suffering because of a bad decision. That's undeserved. Do not fear the intimidation of those who persecute. And do not be troubled. And in Revelation 2:10 to the church, "Do not fear that what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, and 10 meaning a number of completion, until it's finished. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So God to them, the Israelites, assured them victory. The whole force of the army, verse 2, look at Joshua 8:2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. And you shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves and set an ambush for the city behind it." So God instructs them how they're going to do this. And if they use the whole army, we can guesstimate the whole army to be about 200,000 men for Israel. 200,000. And there's only 12,000 in the city. And what we read here is that they're helped by Bethel. Bethel is about 3 hours away from Ai. They're very close to each other. And we don't really know exactly. We know that Israel took the town of Bethel. We don't know if they took it at this time. It's impossible to tell. But we do know that Ai asked Bethel, 3 hours away, for help because the Israelites were coming. And so 12,000 is the number that is actually told to us that are destroyed here. 200,000 is more than enough. So it's likely that the whole army presents themselves to Joshua, and Joshua chooses the ones that he is going to use. The town is under the ban. Right? It's going to be burned just like Jericho. However, there's a change here. And the change is that you can take its spoil, its cattle, as plunder for yourselves. So why is this? Well, if God promised them, and here's the promise through Moses, Deuteronomy 6:10-11, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied." God's going to grace them out. And so you know, even the 12,000 people, it's an agricultural economy. How many cattle do you think there are? Tens of thousands of them. Many, many. And that's great wealth in this time. If everything was burned in every city, the people, the animals, the things, then they would have gotten none of this. The reason why nothing from Jericho is taken, because it's the first city. It's the first and it's the greatest city. And God is basically communicating to them that all of this is mine. It belongs to me. So now when I allow you to take the plunder from the next city, you remember that this is from me. He says here in Deuteronomy 6, don't forget that I gave you this. Don't forget the giver, in other words. And get occupied with the gift. So Joshua with all the people of war. That's why I mentioned it's probably not all. And then it says here, they go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. This is the ambush people. Now, in verse 12, if you skip down to verse 12, with the exact same wording, it says that he used 5,000, not 30,000. And 5,000 makes a heck of a lot more sense, because it's supposed to be an ambush, and they're supposed to hide. It's a lot harder to hide 30,000 guys than 5,000. So a lot of commentators think that the 30,000 in verse 3 is a copyist error. And they're written out in words. They didn't have the characters to write out numbers. So they wrote 30 and then the Hebrew word for 1,000. And the word for 30 might have been copied wrong. It's the only explanation we have. So verse 4, he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about when they come out to meet us at first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us at first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you will set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So this is a great tactic. I mean, Ai is outnumbered, first off. And with this tactic, they have no hope. No hope. We don't really see, there's no record of one Israelite dying in this battle. As soon as Joshua received from Jehovah the assurance that the town would be taken and had been directed to resort to a certain stratagem, he selected 5,000 men and rose up with all the people of war to advance towards the town. Early in the morning, he reviews the troops and then sets them in the motion of direction of Ai, which is 20 miles away. So when they're doing, this is all being set up, they're at the camp at Gilgal. 20 miles to get to Ai, so they either march through the night or they march the next day. It would have taken all day for the 5,000 to get there. And then they hide. The 5,000 hide to the west of the city. And we know now there's wadis, these places that are channels where water would run in the rainy season. They're nice places to hide out there. As soon as they approached the town, he sent away 5,000 men to place themselves in ambush, and he gave them the instructions of verses 4 through 8. They went without delay and took up their position to the west of Ai during the night, and Joshua himself remained with the main body of the army and encamped on an eminence or a hillside near the north of the town. But before morning, probably just at daybreak, he led the army through the valley. And in the morning they stood in sight of the town on the eastern or northeastern side. So Joshua is on a hill with the rest of the army, and the people of Ai can see them. And there's 5,000 that at night went and hid in ambush to the west of the city. And there's a valley. So they're on the hill and there's a valley going down to the city. And so what Joshua is going to do in the morning is with the army, they're going to go down that hill and stand in the valley. But actually Joshua is going to check out the valley the night before. Seems that he camps down there alone. Maybe he's conversing with God. Who knows? We're not told. And then that army is going to go down that hill into the valley, and the people of Ai are going to chase them, and they're going to run. So the sanction of a deception strategy. This has bothered many a commentator, as if God is lying here. And boy, do they love this stuff. They go back and forth. They write papers and articles and all kinds of stuff, pages and pages. And we must not struggle with such a thing. Who is God deceiving here? The people who have opposed him. Does God not have the right to confuse the mind of someone who opposes him? Of course he does. If any of these people have a chance to recover or whatever, God would, of course, afforded that opportunity. But he does deceive them. And this is a war, by the way. You know, people think here, well, you know, God's going to fight his war. He fights the war with military tactics that work. So this is John Calvin writes about this very point. He says, quote, "The question put by many with reference to the propriety of employing stratagem in order to deceive an enemy indicates excessive ignorance. For it is certainly not physical force alone which determines the issue of war, but on the contrary, those are pronounced the best generals whose success is due less to force than to skillful maneuvers." You lose less people that way. And that, you know, like the strategy of like World War I, right? You've probably seen movies or read about it, trench warfare. And what's the tactic here? We're all going to get out of the trench and we're just going to throw people at you. The body count is huge when you do that. But they tried other strategies, kind of, you know, circle around them and stuff, and not a lot of stuff worked. But there are some generals, and I've read a little about that, would love to just send massive amounts of people straight at the enemy, and others who work strategies because they're wise with battlefield tactics that beat the enemy with a far, far less loss of bodies, far, far less loss of men, because their tactics are good. And God has good tactics. So he continues, "And therefore, if war is lawful at all, it is indisputably right to avail oneself to those arts by which victory is usually obtained. It is, of course, understood that neither must treaties be violated nor faith broken in any other way." In other words, you shouldn't break, and he's right there, you shouldn't break a treaty if a treaty is made, but when it comes to the battlefield, you should use any and all means to defeat your enemy with a less loss of life to yourself. So God is confusing and deceiving. Well, he said he was gonna. Deuteronomy 7:22-23. "And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." And see, God is smart here. It takes them 7 years to take the entire land. If God, one fell swoop, killed it all, the place, there'd be nothing left. You know, everything would have decayed by the time they could have settled everything. The place would have been overrun with wild beasts, with no civilization. You know, what happens to a place, an area, when there's no people there to take care of it? It gets overrun with animals, foliage grows out of control, it becomes useless to living conditions. And so God understood that. But it says, "But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed." So yeah, he uses the art of confusion upon his enemies. "Now, if the people of Ai had come to repent and believe in Jehovah as the one true living God, they would not have attacked Joshua's army." You know, here comes Joshua down the hill in the valley. They look over the wall, they see him, and they're like, you know, this Jehovah is the one true living God. Let's go try and make peace with Joshua. We're going to see the next people make peace with Joshua, and Joshua won't be able to attack them. That it's great because it shows us that any of these towns could have gone to Joshua and said, look, we're believers, just like a Rahab, but except the whole town. But they didn't. You know, they attacked him once and they attacked him twice. So, verse 9, "So Joshua sent them away and they went to the place of the ambush. and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Those set for the ambush laid in wait in one of the wadis just to the west of the city, in between it and Bethel. And the leaders here, the elders, are the elders of the families and tribes who are Joshua's advisors. Verse 11, then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard, on the rear guard, the ambushers, on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. So in verses 12 and 13, or the first part of 13, we just basically have a repetition. The historian is making, is repeating himself and making it clear. It's a repetition of verses 3 and 9. During the night, Joshua spends the night in the valley. He may have been praying. He may have been scouting it out. We don't know. And so in verse 14, and it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled away into the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. Not all the, every single citizen, but every single military man. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So who remains to protect the city? Nobody. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. So here we see in verse 17 that Bethel helped them. They sent soldiers, all of their soldiers, and they fell for this, and they chased Israel. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. And it, you know, it, hindsight's 20/20, but you know, why is it that they rush out to get Israel? I mean, they want to destroy them immediately and completely rather than thinking it through. And of course, we know what happens here, so it's easy for us to say that. But when people want something badly, ambitious for it, right? And they act, when they see that thing is available, they go for it at all costs. Before they actually stop and think about maybe, you know, just think it through. Is this the right course that I should take? If I truly desire something, like lust for something, and it's in front of me, I'll run for it without really thinking about anything, the consequences or anything. So, as far as Bethel's involvement, we don't know anything else about them. But we do know, if you can skip forward to Joshua 12, Joshua 12, 7, 12, 7. We know that Joshua took the town of Bethel. It says, but we're, it, the details of it are not recorded in the in this book. Now these are the kings of the land whom, verse 7, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan towards the west. And there's 31 kings that are listed. If you go down to verse 9, the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. And go down to verse 16. And you have in verse 16, the king of Bethel won. So in verse 9, we have the kings of Jericho and Ai, and then we have the king of Bethel in verse 16. But this list is not in the order that they were taken. If you compare the list by reading through the book of Joshua, the orders don't match. So this is an outer order, out of order list of all the kings that Joshua defeated, 31 of them. So we can't tell from the order whether he took Bethel this day, the day they took Ai, or if he took it later. But we know that he took it. So, back to Joshua 8:17. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place when he had stretched out his hand. They ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set it on fire. Now this is pretty cool, because Joshua, in order to be seen, in order to see the battle, we can pretty much conclude that he wasn't with the people who were feigning a retreat, with the Israel army that was running away falsely. He probably was with them in the beginning, but then once the fake retreat started, he went up on top of that hill so that everybody, so the people to the, let's see, I'm north, so west is over there. So the people over there, when he raises his javelin, they can see him. And the people hiding, the 5,000, have scouts that are out there looking for this signal. And he holds it up, his javelin. And he, you know, and until the battle is over, he keeps it up. He holds it up the whole time. And this is great, because that's exactly what Moses did when they fought the Amorites in the first year of their travels in the wilderness. Moses held his staff up, and as when his staff was held up, Israel prevailed, and Joshua was fighting that war, that battle. And when his arms got tired, then Israel started to get beaten. So two guys, Aaron and Hur, where we get Ben-Hur from, went up and held up Moses' arms. It doesn't say here that Joshua needs anybody to hold up his arm, probably because he's a much younger man than Moses was. And so he holds this javelin up, and that's the signal. And the ambushers come out of their hiding and annihilate the city. So I can... Yeah, well, a couple more. The imagery is beautiful here. You've got the leader on a hill holding up his arm. Guiding everything, orchestrating everything, right? Here's the leader, he's up on a hill and he's orchestrating everything for their victory. In the same way, God sits up on high. Jesus Christ is where? On high, seated at the right hand of God, orchestrating our very lives. How does he do that? He's praying for you constantly. Constantly praying for you. God sits on high and commands assistance in our times of need. So we see Joshua here carefully overlooking the battle and calling the ambush at the precise, correct time. Right? When does God send the cavalry to deliver me from my current situation, whatever it may be? In his perfect time. So this is a picture of, it's a type of Jesus Christ on high, overlooking you. Very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything that's going on. He knows the realities and even the possibilities. And he's praying for you all the time to orchestrate your life. That's your Lord. Again, what do we have to fear? You've got to trust. We've got to trust. So it says in verse 20, and I'll leave it right here. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke coming from the city. Now, this is disappointing. Things change quick. That's why, you know, you see God's enemies, God's the wicked, as David wrote in Psalm 73. It is Psalm 73. That the wicked prosper, and it was difficult for him to see that he had kept his heart pure. And he was suffering while those who opposed God and were wicked against God prospered. How long will they prosper? Until the time. And when that time comes, it's quick. The judgment on Jericho, quick. Ai's going to go down in a day too. It's over for them. And here these people are chasing Israel. They're probably all excited because they're like, we've got them. We beat them last time. And they only sent 3,000 guys last time. We've got the whole army, or most of it, here in front of us, and we're going to crush them. We'll have no problem with these Israelites that we've feared ever again. And then someone says, oh, look, the city's on fire. Like that, the circumstances change. And so it says, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing into the wilderness turned against the pursuers. Not only... And so here's the thing to understand this verse a little bit better. When it says they had no place to flee, the Hebrew word is yad, Y-A-D, and it means hand. So really, literally, it says they had no hand to flee. And what the hand represents is action. And so this word came to mean power, right? What you use your hands for to do stuff. And they have no power. It shouldn't be place to flee. They have no power to flee. It wasn't that they're out of room. It's that they're out of power. Why? Disappointment. Holy moly, our city's on fire. Right? I thought we were winning this. What happens when you get instant disappointment like that? The energy that you had flows right out of you. It's a failure. They have no energy left. It's like momentum. I was thinking about it like in a football game. You know when one team has momentum and they just can't seem to do anything wrong? They have momentum. They're scoring, they're moving, their defense is, you know, it's all moving. And then something happens. A missed field goal, a turnover, an interception, or a fumble. And then all of a sudden, the momentum switches, like on a dime. And all of a sudden, the other team doesn't seem to be able to do anything wrong. And now they're doing everything wrong, the other team. Why? Just because of a fumble, because of a mistake. So we can evaluate the psychology of these ions, if we want to call them the people of I, that all of a sudden momentum has changed. And when their disappointment, the energy flows out of them, Israel stops running from them, they all turn around, and they start running at them. And it's like, oh my God, holy moly, we better go back to the city. So they start running back to the city. But guess who's waiting in the city? 5,000 valiant warriors. So as they approach the city, these 5,000 come out and start attacking them. So they're caught in a vice. They're caught in a Jewish vice. And there's no way they're going to get out. God will always, in every instance, have victory over those who oppose Him. That's why if you're with Him, you can be assured victory, because He's going to be in victory. If I oppose Him, I will lose. Everybody will, eventually. These people from Ai having a good day so far, all morning. This is great. We're beating the Israelites. And then it changes like that. When the judgment comes, the discipline, whatever it is, it comes, and it comes fast. But if we're with Him, we can always say to ourselves, I will be delivered and I will be victorious. I don't know when. I don't know when Jesus is going to raise up His javelin and send the cavalry. I don't know, but I know He's gonna at His perfect, proper time. So I don't need to fear anything. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. And thank You for continuing to instruct us and bringing lessons out of these historical facts. And we just thank You, Father, for Your deliverance of Israel and Your deliverance of us and Your great faithfulness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.